Well, if you're anything like me, you have spent quite a bit on, medical things, right? You have insurance when you have to go to the doctor, if you have to pick up medicine, if you go to the hospital. Boy, it sure would be nice to just snap your fingers and whatever ails you, be healed of it. We've been talking about the miracles of Jesus. We're looking at the magnificent 37, the 37 signs that Christ gave us through his miraculous acts recorded in Scripture. But today, the folks that we're focusing on are healed of their ailments, but they don't even come near Jesus. In fact, Jesus heals from afar. That's sort of the first distance or Zoom medicine, I would say. Well, today we're going to talk about that and a lot more. But first, I want to welcome you to the show. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, January 12th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. We are grateful for the partnership that we have with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in bringing you Thy Strong Word. Through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world in their own language and absolutely free of charge. You can explore their mission and how you can be a part of it by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me your questions or thoughts inspired by today's discussion to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, I'm eager to welcome our guest this morning, not only because my voice is kind of going out. I'm recovering from a bit of a man cold, brother. You know how bad those can be. Returning to the show is the Reverend Burnell Eckhart. He's pastor emeritus and editor-in-chief at Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Good morning, Pastor Eckhart. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. It's good to be back. So well, you had some sickness. I guess I did too.
Oh, my goodness. Well, I hope yours wasn't as bad as mine. Mine was a man cold. You know how bad that could be.
That's a pretty good description, I think.
Oh, I've been okay, but it's been rough. How have you been doing?
Well, I had our whole family, you know, was together and we share everything, including viruses. So I was down for about 10 days or so. Finally got back to the swing a few days ago. So I think I can relate to what you're going through.
All right. Well, you got me beat. I've only been sick for about 3-4 days now. So that's pretty good. But you know what? There wouldn't be any place I'd rather be than talking about Jesus and his healing abilities. Although, you know, it's funny, Pastor. In my sort of awkward opening, the reason why I bring that up is because I think we sometimes think of our relationship with Jesus where if we pray and we believe hard enough, he'll heal us from every infirmity, major or minor. And while we certainly can go to our Lord for healing and strength and recovery, I do feel like his miraculous work is sometimes misunderstood. And that's part of this series, is to show people that these are more about signs than just, you know, putting up a big crystal palace to heal people. What do you think, brother?
Yeah, well, I think that in particular, the Gospel of John, which we'll be looking at this morning, talks about his healings as a sign of a greater thing, that he has come to give life and to give it abundantly. So, yeah, I mean, we don't want to make those healings of things that we go through in this life the end of everything we need, because they're signs of something greater. So, yeah, I agree.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, please, and then we will just jump into John and see what he has to say.
Okay, let us pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Last time, Pastor, we talked about the wedding at Cana as the first of the signs, the miracles recorded. Our guest, you know, when we talk about definition of miracles, I suppose you can be a little broader with it, include a lot of things, especially in terms of signs of who Jesus is. Then it gets pretty well expanded because I think there were a lot of signs that we might not necessarily consider miracles. But in this series, we're focusing on those things that everybody generally calls miracles, but you're right. Signs, as we're going to see here in just a minute, is such an important understanding of not what Jesus is doing, but why he's doing it. Pastor, let me read it. It's not a whole lot of verses for today. 46 through 54 of John chapter 4 is where we're going to begin. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Well, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. All right, so now we're in the second sign, or at least as John is numbering them. Pastor, there is a lot to unpack here. Not a whole lot of verses, but a lot to unpack. I love how the anchor is, though, at the very top, though, that place where he made the water wine. That's like a landmark, but in time, you know. Remember when he did that?
Right. You know, I think it's critical that that is brought up as the first part of this pericope, because that's resetting the stage in this gospel, which has so much to say about Jesus' miracles as signs. So he's reminding us that that's where we left off. This is the second sign now that he's giving.
Well, take us through it then. So Jesus is in this place, and now this official whose son was sick. So an official, who's this official? Is this a government official, a temple official? What do we know about him, if anything?
Yeah, this is a minor king, I guess you might say, a nobleman we have in the King James, and he appears to be someone who is an Israelite, a Jew from Galilee, but we don't know very much about him, and I don't know that that's important. What I find fascinating about this passage is Jesus' response, his first response, when the man comes to him and asks him to heal his son, come down and heal his son. Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Right. And that's a curious thing that scholars have chewed on for a long time. In fact, I've changed my own view of it over the period of time that I've looked at this, because it seems like a rebuke, but as you look at the whole context of John's gospel, I'm wondering if maybe it's just a statement of fact. The signs and wonders are a part of the signs that are necessary accompaniments to the word of God, according to John's gospel.
I got to interject, brother. I think it's weird that you say that, because you heard me read it as a rebuke. But I, honest to goodness, not only as I was approaching it, was thinking about how to read it, but then even afterward thought, yeah, I just don't know if that fits. Because
I did a little research, and Augustine believes it's a rebuke, but I don't think he's right. In fact, what happens is he gives him the sign. First, he tells him, you won't believe without signs and wonders. And the nobleman doesn't know what to do. He just says, "Well, just please come down," as if he would say, "Well, whatever. I'm who I am, and I can't help myself." So then Jesus gives him the sign, and there's a lot of emphasis on that sign. They figure out that it was at the very hour that Jesus spoke the word that his son was healed, and then because of that sign, we are told he believed in his whole household. So there's a lot of positive emphasis in this gospel on this sign. So I don't think it's a rebuke. I've changed my mind on that, actually.
I think that's a good approach, because like I said, you know, you have this idea that he says, because we do know that Jesus uses this concept in rebuke elsewhere, you know, you people kind of, right? Like, I have to do this for you. But at the same time, that's also
plural.
Yeah, y'all people. But at the same time, this is why he's come, though, to give the signs. And also, to back up your point, and I'm just doing this less from research and more from just my logic, I think it would also suggest that Jesus would have been somehow unaware with the passions of someone whose child is in the throes of death. Meaning,
yeah,
God knows that we don't think logically. God knows, you know, I think of on the scene of an accident, even as someone who themselves has caused the accident, typically, that's not the time when first responders are chastising them or yelling at them. They're just there to help them. And certainly something might come later. Here with Jesus, I see that too. So yeah, I read it in that accusatory way, but I'm fascinated that you brought that up because I'm not sure I agree either. I like your change of heart.
Well, there's on the other side of things, yeah. There's, I think Luther has a sermon on this where he compares it to the other gospel we'll be looking at in Luke 7. And what Luther does with this is he portrays the nobleman as someone who needs to have Jesus come with him or he won't believe. And then Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. And by that word, he is given a stronger faith than he had before. And now that Jesus has spoken the promise, he goes his way, not requiring Jesus to come with him, more like the faith of the centurion in Luke 7. So Luther makes that point, and I think that's also an interesting point. So I don't know how to reconcile these two ideas, but I think they're both valid, that the nobleman was missing something. But after Jesus spoke the word, he had more than he had before, because now he goes his way believing without having yet received the sign. But then he gets the sign and he believes again, or perhaps you might say believes in a stronger way. It's a good time, I suppose, to emphasize the importance of a sacramental faith, mm-hmm. which believes not only the words of the promises, but also the signs of God, the sacraments that he gives us in order to bolster our faith in his word.
So let's talk about that a little bit, especially as it relates to signs. And I think it informs our discussion now. And here's what I've been thinking. So having grown up outside the Lutheran confession, prior to coming to it, in the more Arminian tradition, there's this desire to obviously have your faith confirmed in some way that's outside of yourself. We know that faith comes from outside of us, but in a faith tradition where people are making decisions, they want evidence. They want to make good decisions, especially our culture. You know, you want to be well-informed. I think sometimes, because we're perhaps Americans or however we want to look at it, American Christians, when we see this idea of signs, maybe we're reading it in Jesus has to come and give us all this evidence so that we can make an informed decision on who he is. That is, the nobleman wanted his son healed. Perhaps he's going to Jesus outside of faith because he just his last chance effort. He would have done anything because he's desperate. Jesus says, oh, I have to give you guys signs. Or positively, he gives them a sign and he believes. The message to take away isn't that, oh, if you just wait or ask, Jesus will give you signs that will affirm your faith. And that's the way I see it, if I can be very broad stroked about it, in American Christianity, you know, kind of having God prove himself over and over. Whereas the other side of the coin and the one that you and I are picking up on is that the signs aren't tools for us to use so that we can now discern Jesus rightly, but rather gifts from God to give us that which we can't ever come up with on our own. I think that's the difference the Lutheran perspective gives. Is that maybe why we struggle with whether or not this is a rebuke or not? Because for some people, it might be a rebuke. And for others, it may be gospel. Kind of, we talk about that all the time. What do you think, Pastor?
Well, like you, I come from outside the Lutheran tradition in my background. And so I've often looked at the other kind of Protestant ways of living, having no sacraments such as we have, at least not understanding their power, the Lutherans do. And you find in those traditions very often, as you indicated, a desire to have some proof. And so people will have, I remember years ago, they'd have these prayer lists and they would check off when the prayer was answered. So you'd have a list with check marks, and those check marks I find sort of ironically served in the way of sacraments for these people, that they're proof that God does what he says he will do, as opposed to God's appointed signs, which we rejoice in having, that bolster our faith in the promise itself. And of course, it's the word that does all of it. The word puts the power into the sacrament, and it designates what are the signs that God would have us look at. In the case of the nobleman, of course, it's the healing of his son. In our case, it's the gifts that he gives us alongside his word, to which his word is attached as promises, as a promise, baptism and the Holy Supper. So the signs and wonders of John's gospel, of course, cannot be the same kind of thing for them as it is for us, because in his case, they're establishing the fact that Jesus is indeed the coming one. It has to be demonstrated that he is the one that was come to save the world. And so the signs have to point to him as the fulfillment of all the prophets. And I think of, for example, the end of John's gospel, where the evangelist says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. So in John's gospel, it's important that it be established that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. In our case, now that that has been established and the word of God is complete, we don't need that kind of sign. We already have that written down in scripture. But what we need is a bolstering of our faith by some physical attachment to the word of God, that we can say, you know, I have received this baptism, therefore I know that I have the name of God. I have received this sacrament of the altar, therefore I know that the forgiveness of sins belongs to me personally. So it's a little bit different kind of sign, because it's a different circumstance that we are dealing with in our day and age, as opposed to when Jesus first came. I don't know if that makes sense, but
it does.
I see that as a little bit of a difference.
In both cases, though, I see it as a condescension of God to us being this royal official saying, yeah, in our case, perhaps, I'm at the point of death, right? I'm going to die one day because of my sins or whatever reason I think. And while our faith should be evident in him because of the things that are made, right? We think of general revelation. It's our own sinfulness that keeps us from even admitting the existence of God from general revelation. And so we need this special revelation. But at the same time, Jesus does sort of chastise us and say, "Ah, y'all need signs." And then he comes and gives them to us. In the same way, the sacraments themselves are condescensions. Jesus doesn't need to use bread, pastors, wine, water, any of that stuff, but he does, not for his sake, but for ours. The thunderous voice of the Father over the Son isn't for Jesus' sake, but for ours. And so, yeah, you see this John laying it out where Jesus is at this joyous event where he reveals himself essentially in this sign. And now in the second sign, he's at the very opposite of life's experience, not joyful and partying, but rather in the throes of death and mourning over your child, the worst kind of death. And you have this very powerful official that always preaches, right, Pastor? You have this very powerful official, probably in King Herod Antipas's court, and he can't do anything. He has to come to the Lord. So we see that Jesus is the Lord over death and life. Obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John's painting quite the picture for us.
Yeah, this actually is, I'm looking at this exchange between Jesus and the nobleman, and it's really full of irony, mm-hmm. because the nobleman asks him to come down and heal his son, and then comes this response, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the nobleman kind of agrees with that, saying, I really need you to come down.
Right.
But then Jesus says, go your way. Your son lives. In other words, I'm not going with you. You go without me, but your son lives. And by the strength of that promise, now the nobleman goes down without having Jesus come with him. So sure enough, he believes now on the basis of the promise alone. And then he goes down and he gets the sign on top of it. So he needed this faith in the pure promise of Christ in the first place. But then as a sort of a further guarantee of it, he gets the sign afterwards. Perhaps that's what's something we could take away from this, that the signs are, or sacraments, if you will, in our case, are not the thing that we need in order to believe the word. It's the other way around. Believe the word on the strength of the word alone, and then the sign comes afterward to bolster our faith in the word. I think that's perhaps what's going on here in the case of the nobleman and his whole house.
And you
so
are
it's
absolutely
really a fascinating
right.
exchange.
Yeah, I mean, verse 50, right? He says, go, your son will live, and he believed. The word, that the belief came before the action. And then
it says again later on, he believed after he sees the sign. So he's right, there's two kinds of believing.
I like that. I like that because, you know, there is always this sort of cautious, you know, I think it's different from, okay, God, prove yourself and I'll believe. I think that's one disposition and not a good one. I think the other one, which isn't great, but still is natural, sort of a, I want to believe. Like, it's almost a form of belief. When you say, I want to believe, it's like my, to use human terms, my heart is telling me one thing, but my brain is telling me another. That's where I see people of the world today often caught. You know, they may be, they may hear the words, they may encounter Christ in his people or even in a worship environment, and they're drawn to these things by the Holy Spirit. But of course, they're at enmity with the world and with themselves. And they're like, but I, for whatever reason, can't believe this. Or this one little point of doctrine is something that the world doesn't like and I don't like. And I guess what I'm saying is there are people who want to believe, but aren't, I guess, purposefully resisting it. I don't know. I'm having a hard time saying that. It's all a spiritual battle.
Well, and the first thing that such a person needs is not the sign. The first thing he needs is the promise, which is what Jesus gives first. Go your way, your son lives. And then when he believes that, then he gets the sign. The sign comes after the word. And that's, I think, the proper understanding of signs, not only according to John's gospel, but in Christian life, that the first thing is that the word of God sounds forth. And it's true, and it's necessary that we believe it. And then upon believing it, we get further affirmation or further strengthening of that faith in the word by the accompanying sign.
Well, aside from maybe asking what time this happened, anything else from this section that you want to make sure the people know as we approach the break? It does say the seventh hour. I know that could be 7 p.m. if you're using Roman time or about 1 p.m. if you're using Jewish time. As I guessed it earlier, it's one of those details that isn't important.
I don't know if that's significant
important.
Or not.
Oh, yeah, but I mean, talk about a lot of things that aren't significant.
It probably is. I mean, the number 7, of course, is the number of a full week. And so it maybe suggests the coming of another week. The fullness of time would be represented by the number 8, the day of resurrection. I mean, the numbers and the days are very important to John. I know that.
Oh, well, sure.
So maybe the fact that it was at the seventh hour indicates that these signs are indicating something greater still, that the healing of this, I mean, this official son is healed. Well, of course, he wasn't permanently healed. He still died. We need a greater healing. We need the healing of eternal life. We need the life that has no end. And these signs that Jesus gives by healing people of their infirmities throughout the Gospels, you see there's 37 of them, they all point to something greater, a greater healing. We don't really need so-called faith healers because if you get a healing from some ailment, you know, so I've been sick the last week or so, I get healed from it. Fine, now I go on and live some more, but there's still mortality. There's still a greater need than the things that are cast in our path. We don't need a temporary physical healing. We need a permanent one. And the permanent one is, of course, located in the death and resurrection of our Lord. So that's where this gospel is headed.
And so we wrap ourselves up right here with the whole family believing at this sign. Thank you so much, brother. We are going to take a break. And when we come back, folks, we're going to move into Luke. And we'll talk about another miracle that Jesus does from a distance. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are talking about miracles. We've been doing that since last time, and we're going to continue to do that through Epiphany. And today's miracle is, ones of distance. We just talked about Jesus healing the son, the dying son of a nobleman, and now we're going to talk about him healing the servant of a centurion. So healings at a distance is what we're focusing on today. To help us through this is the Reverend Burnell Eckhard. He's a pastor emeritus and editor-in-chief at Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Happy to have you on, brother. Let's go ahead and move into Luke. I'm going to read Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. All right, that's the end of that. So let's head up to verse 1 again. So put us, I guess, on a timeline, if you don't mind, Pastor. Where is this in relation to the first two miracles that we already discussed, time-wise?
Well, it's hard to say because it's in a different gospel. The second miracle, of course, that is recorded in John's gospel is the one we just were discussing. This is near the same place because Capernaum is not far from Cana. But there's really, I don't know how much of a way there is to determine which came first, but I don't know that it's necessary because there's a different thing going on in this particular reading. It has to do, I think, with, at least as I read this, the remarkable humility of this centurion, who is a man under authority. I mean, he's, in other words, he's not only under the authority of Rome, but he's got plenty of authority of his own. He's a very important man. He has people under him, servants under him. He's used to giving orders. But in spite of that, his inclination is to say to Jesus that he's not worthy for Jesus to come under his roof. And that's just fascinating. In fact, as some of the hearers might know, that is the one of the private prayers that a celebrant can say before he receives the sacrament at the altar. He says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only say the word and my soul shall be healed." So it's a marvelous expression of faith that is mingled together with a strong sense of humility on the part of this centurion. And that, of course, leads Jesus himself to marvel. And I believe, again, I'm thinking of Luther. Luther points out at this point that it's quite an amazing thing that you can get Jesus to marvel at somebody's faith. It must be an indication that the source of that faith is itself God, the Holy Ghost. Because how else could Jesus marvel about something on earth? So it's an entirely different context that we have in this particular gospel, although there are similarities, because in both cases he heals from a distance. In this case, the reason he heals from a distance is that the centurion says, really, it wouldn't be right for you to come under my roof, that I'm not worthy, which is just a remarkable and stunning expression of this man's faith. And he's not an Israelite. He's a centurion. That's another great thing about this particular miracle that makes Jesus marvel. I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And here's this Gentile, and he's got this great faith. So there's a lot going on here.
It does speak a lot about that. Now, do you think, or do you agree with me, that Luke is intentionally planting, as he records this, that big, you know, plot twist? Because to me, it's a plot twist. And here's what I mean. When I read especially very familiar texts, if I'm reading them aloud, sometimes I like to try to change the inflections of the way things are said, because it can absolutely change the meaning and you can think and hear it differently. I try to read it as if I've never heard it before. And so this time around, as I'm reading it, intentionally, perhaps, and I think so, that's not what you get at the beginning. I mean, at least that maybe I'm just a cynical guy, which is true. But, you know, Jesus had finished all these things. He enters Capernaum, and we hear about this centurion. Now, he has a servant who's sick, and this is a bad thing because, well, the servant was highly valued by him, perhaps suggesting that if he wasn't so highly valued, he wouldn't care if he was sick. Well, the centurion heard about this Jesus guy, but he doesn't want to come himself, so he sends to the elders of the Jews, you know, the ones he has some special connection with because he cut a check for the synagogue. And he says, go to that Jesus guy and see if he can heal my servant. And so they come to Jesus and they plead with him earnestly, saying, hey, this guy's worthy. He cut us a check for the synagogue. And then Jesus goes with them for some reason. And when he was not far, the centurion doesn't bother to come to Jesus himself, but sends servants. And then that's the big turn. The whole reason why he's been this way is because of his genuine concern for his servant and his feeling of unworthiness before Christ. And then you reveal that he's not even a Jew, but that's not the problem because he's dedicated to the Jewish cause. But you see that big, I think the first people kind of reading this, I think that would have been very surprising, Pastor.
Yeah, you know, I can't help but think of, there's that TV series that so many people talk about, The Chosen. And there are many things about it that are worthy of being, you know, being careful because they interject things that aren't in the scriptures. But in this case, I love what they did with the centurion. That I think, as I recall, the conjecture is that he was in charge of Matthew. And then Matthew left him for Jesus. And the centurion is kind of followed along in the thread of these episodes and ends up being this guy. And I think it's kind of believable that it appears as though this is a great man, and he's gets a lot of approbation and gets a lot of honor from the people that he's serving. And yet when we get to the end of this reading, as you pointed out, all of a sudden he comes across a lot differently than we might have expected, because he's not being aloof. He's being careful that he doesn't walk on Jesus inappropriately, or doesn't interfere with what Jesus is trying to do. After all, he knows he's not a Jew. So it has an interesting twist, a plot twist, as you say.
Well, and I think the biggest plot twist is we've been talking about authority. You've been mentioning how this centurion's under authority. He's obviously powerful and wealthy, but he's been using that to the benefit, at the very least, of the Jewish people. And yet when he goes to Jesus, and he doesn't go himself, and you know, you can say what you want about it, but what he speaks, and I think perhaps, brother, and I'm sure you can affirm or correct me on this, but I think where the marveling comes from Jesus is he doesn't say, wave your hands, or say a spell, or send with my servants a potion, or you need to double time it and get here so you can lay your hands on him. He says, in a way that I think even many modern day Christians miss, say the word and let my servant be healed. I would argue that perhaps word should even be capitalized here in the English translation.
Yeah, that's a very good point, that he knows, it seems to know that the power of Jesus is not in his, you know, some magic touch or something, but in right. the word. And of course, that is the point of emphasis that is made in both of the Gospels we've been talking about, that the power of Jesus, the power of Jesus is in his word. Yeah. And the touch of Jesus and the physicality of Jesus and all the things we rejoice in because he's incarnate are important to us. But that does not take away from the fact that his power is in his word, the very word by which the heaven and earth were made. So the centurion recognizes that. And evidently the Jews weren't quite as keen on that as this man was. And that's one of the reasons Jesus marvels.
I do love that connection, though, you know, that the centurion says, I can tell my servant, hey, go do this. And I mean, he's got to do it. What's he going to do? I have authority over him. He respects that authority or is compelled to follow it for some other reason. In any case, he connects it to Jesus's authority over sickness.
Yeah.
I obviously.
Which is why it's so profound.
Because you think of the most powerful person that's ever lived on the planet. And I don't know how you would define that, however you want to define it, but it's nothing for someone who literally created the heavens and the earth. I think that that's another thing we sometimes, if I can be a little bold, make a mistake in American Christianity, is we have domesticated God so much. We brought him down, dragged him down to our level that there's no transcendence about him at all. I mean, I know that he condescends to us, comes down to us on his own will, but I think we often think of our Lord Jesus as our buddy more than the guy who has complete authority over creation. And so there is
Absolutely.
Probably some concerns here for also ritual purity, uncleanness. There's all kinds of reasons why, as I'm reading this, if you first think the centurion's just being a jerk, it's like, hey, step back and look. Sometimes refraining from participating is actually a sign of reverence and understanding. He wasn't even in the community. Doesn't mean he wasn't ready to become part of it, though.
Well, he gives his reason for not requiring Jesus to come into his house, that he'd rather not have him do that because he's not worthy to have him do it. In giving his reason, he is actually, as we look at this carefully, he is giving a rather profound confession of the divinity of Jesus. The authority of Jesus extends over disease and death. And that's fascinating. That's marvelous. As you look at it in a cursory way, you might miss that. But as you see his explanation for why he doesn't need Jesus to actually come into his house, he knows Jesus can do it from afar because he knows who Jesus is. That is remarkable. And Jesus sees that and points out this man's faith as being greater than any faith he's seen in Israel. No doubt. No wonder. Because it is pretty remarkable that you can just say the word and you have authority over everything on earth. It's fascinating. It's wonderful.
So I want to talk about something that you mentioned earlier, and that is Jesus marveling. According to the Lutheran Study Bible note, it's only used here, Jesus marveling, this particular verb, and in Mark 6:6 when he was marveling, but actually at unbelief. So one is at faith and belief, and one is at unbelief. So tell us a little bit more about that. I mean, talking about impressing Jesus, we don't want to give the impression that our goal is to earn our way into God's good graces through being more humble than the next guy, right? I'm a million times more humble than most people. But rather, Jesus is still obviously astonished or marvels or delights in our faith in him. Tell us more about that, Pastor. What's that look like for us today?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, on the heels of this that the centurion has a robust faith in the divinity of Jesus, there comes this word of Jesus that he marvels, which means that if Jesus is God, as this man is saying, then what could possibly cause him to marvel? He's got authority over everything on earth. He's not going to marvel over anything beneath himself. So his marveling has to be an indication, and here I believe Luther's quite right, that the source of this man's faith and confession is none other than God. It's the Holy Spirit, who is he figures large in the Gospel of Luke, of course. The Holy Spirit is everywhere in Luke's Gospel, especially in the infancy narratives and so on. So the conclusion we are compelled to take is that it is God. It is only God who can make God marvel. And so here God in the flesh marvels over the Spirit, who is also God. And it's not, as you pointed out, it's certainly not a matter of meriting something. The centurion makes it clear that he's not worthy. He is not worthy of merit. He has merited nothing. He doesn't even think he's not worthy to have Jesus in his house. So far from meriting anything, he gives all the glory to Jesus, and then Jesus marvels at the fact that he does this, not as a way of saying, oh, no, you're wrong, you do have merit. That would be contradictory. Rather, as an indication that the reason he does believe in the first place is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Word.
The centurion sends to Jesus, I'm not worthy. And Jesus is like, yeah, tell me about it, right? Jesus is marveling in that what the Father is doing, what he's doing, what the Holy Spirit doing, God's plan for our salvation. Not that there was any fear of it not working, but it is coming to fruition. That's another thing that if we want to talk about our relationship with God, God desires for us to be with him. He that's why he created us. I think sometimes we forget that because God is all powerful, creator of the universe, can command even the viruses and the bacterias of the world. Why wouldn't he just wipe us out? Why does God love us? Because the nature of God is love itself. And so I think sometimes we underestimate God's own desire to be reconciled with us. I don't think this is just a one-way thing where God's throwing us a bone. Am I speaking too boldly, Pastor?
No, I think absolutely. In fact, as you look at this gospel, the word worthy comes up twice. The Jews say he is worthy that you should come. But then he himself, when Jesus gets nearer, sends the message, I am not worthy. So as opposed to the idea that, you know, some people are worthy of Jesus coming under their house and some people are worthy of having Jesus do this for them. On the contrary, this centurion insists he is not worthy. And it's by that Jesus comments on the strength and marvels on his faith. So it's quite the opposite of someone coming up with the idea that some people are actually meriting Jesus' help. Quite the contrary. He doesn't merit a thing. And it's almost a rebuke in a way of the Jews, not exactly a rebuke, but a correction of the Jews' idea that this man's worthy. You know, he's worthy to have you come.
Right.
And then he himself says, no, I'm not. Just say the word. And all the emphasis then and all the credit goes to the word. In both in the case of the healing of his son and in the case of his own faith, credit goes all to the word and to the power of grace.
Well, and that's exactly what I was just about to bring up, because, you know, it seems to be there is this distinction between the Jews, who I think are well-meaning, but are these Jews believers in Jesus? Because they're coming to Jesus saying, this guy deserves it because, and I was playing it up a little bit for effect in terms of the he cut a check, but, you know, he's very supportive of the synagogue. He certainly is funding it and other things are involved. I shouldn't assign motive to it. But regardless, we know that that's not the right motivation. So is that a distinction that's being made? Or is it even more prevalent that these people who necessarily didn't believe in Jesus, I mean, he was the subject of lots of controversy, but they're, what, going to him anyway? I mean, so I think it says, or at least raises some questions about the relationship with Jesus in some of these synagogues. Typically, we think of Jesus being at odds with the synagogues because they're not pleased with him.
Yeah, and I think that we're kind of getting back to the emphasis in this gospel on humility, because that's what's being underscored here. This centurion insists on being humble, and in fact, I think of an anecdotal story in the life of Thomas Aquinas, as I recall. He mentioned at one point that whenever he was praised for something, he would secretly make the sign of the cross under his cowl, because he knew it's a dangerous thing. When someone says something good about you or commends you for your, you know, that you love the nation or you built us a synagogue, you did this for us or whatever, there's a danger there in letting yourself be puffed up by the accolades people heap on you. Well, this centurion won't let that happen. You know, he may get accolades from the Jews, but he knows himself personally to be quite unworthy. And that's, I think, a great highlight of this gospel. And it's one of the main reasons Jesus marvels, that this man insists on being small, sort of like John the Baptist in a way.
Exactly. He'll decrease so that Jesus can increase. I tell you that not even in Israel have I found such faith, Jesus says. That's a directed dig. Even in Israel. I mean, this is where I'm expecting it to be. This is where it should be. Jesus' words, pretty bold here.
Yeah.
And those when they had been returned, or sorry, those who had been sent, when they returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, that's where the text ends, the servant's well. It goes on to next time he's in Nain, and we'll be talking about that with Pastor Robert Smith. But here, it just sort of ends with it having taken place just as Jesus says. In this case, we don't get a report like we did with John about the family coming to the faith or anything like that. We do know from history and from even other parts of the scripture that even Romans were parts of synagogues and would become parts of these faith families. But we see here, I don't think, and again, I'm just speculating, but I think we're going to find that not just a centurion, but a whole synagogue very likely couldn't help but respond to this sign, at least in coming closer to faith in Jesus. So what are your thoughts?
Yeah, well, and the very existence of the synagogue and the place of worship is another highlight if you sort of back out to look at the whole purpose of Luke's gospel. You know, it's in Luke's gospel that at the very end, after Jesus ascends into heaven, they go to the temple. They're praising God in the temple. So there's an emphasis on worship in Luke's gospel and the place of God's presence being his temple, his house. Of course, it's true in all the gospels, but I think that the emphasis on the synagogue here is something that we would expect from Luke. And so there's some threads of continuity leading throughout this gospel that keep coming up in these passages, that the place of worship is the place where we will find the one who heals us and brings us life.
Indeed, indeed. And aren't we so grateful? We're not worthy, but we're gathered together by God. Wow. I mean, every opportunity we have to be gathered in worship, to receive the sacraments, the very signs, right, brother, that God comes to us today. You spoke about it earlier. The signs serve slightly different purposes, but all have the same result, and that is it's God's work to increase and bolster our faith in him. I'm so grateful to my guest today who joined us. It's the Reverend Bernell Eckhart. He's a pastor emeritus, but editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. I always learn a lot of things when you're on, and today was no different. I look forward to having you on
again. It's always a pleasure to be with you. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. All right. Well, folks, tomorrow we're going to continue in our study on the Magnificent 37, those signs and miracles of Jesus recorded in Scripture. But you'll have to wait till tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.